I hope you have one of these purple sheets that's there on the table so you can know how to pray. The reason why the missions conference data is on there is especially for you to pray for the missions conference upcoming in a couple of weeks. You see some of who the speakers are going to be. These are all people who you know, who have been here before, people who we support. And hope you'll be praying for that and how the Lord uses that. On the other side, our needs in the congregation. Melanie Clement is at the top of this, is supposed to be on bed rest for the foreseeable future. She's at, what, like 25 weeks? 25 weeks. And Jeff, you're their elder, is that correct? What's the latest report?
Bob called this morning and talked to Wendy at the office, basically said that she's, whenever she gets out of bed, she starts having traction. So she's on bed rest. Bob is requesting several meals a week, so since he's having to cook. We're arranging that, but she was in the hospital, I think, Sunday night, and they think they got the contractions under control as long as she stays still.
Okay. Rick Creech is home. Johnny Starnes is home. And you'll see some of the other health notes there. And also some ongoing issues. And then obviously the lengthy list of our pregnant moms, which continues to grow and is a great cause for rejoicing. Why don't we go ahead and spend some time in prayer, and then we will dive into our study. Matt, why don't you go ahead and shut our door for us, if you don't. Oh, Mr. McIntosh on top of it. Let's pray. Our Father, we do ask for the missions conference and the people who you'll be bringing. We ask even now that you'll begin to prepare our hearts to be refocused on the spread of the gospel. And we admit and lay before you just the shortness of our attention span to your commandment to go to all the world and make disciples, to be about your business. Lord, we confess that anything, the least little thing, can blow us off course in terms of our mission as a church. And we ask that you would use this upcoming weekend to refix our focus on the spread of the gospel. Lord, we pray that you would even be using world events as they've been happening in the last couple of weeks for the further spread of the gospel, for the further clarifying of the gospel all around the world. Lord, we pray for those in our fellowship who are hurting physically and emotionally and spiritually. We pray for Melanie tonight as she's at home and as she's on bed rest. We ask that you would guard her and you would guard the child in her womb, and you would enable Bob to be both mother and father in some senses in the coming weeks, and to pick up some of the tasks that Melanie's been doing. And we pray for the fellowship around him, that you would give us the ability to come alongside of them and help and aid and assist. We thank you for both Rick and for Johnny and for your grace in their lives. We ask especially for their ongoing healing, that you would show mercy to them. Lord, we pray for the things that will happen also in October with the parenting conference and other strategies at outreach, that you would keep us from being both inbred and ingrown, and that we would have an outward vision. We would see the fields that are white unto harvest all around us. We would see the thousands and even tens of thousands just in Greenville County who are lost apart from Christ today. And you would give us a passion to see them come to saving faith. Lord, to that end, we pray for ministries that are part of this church. We pray for Robin Kendall at Furman, that you would prosper their ministry. We pray for Piedmont Women's Center, that we would see young women who are confused walking into Piedmont Women's Center and hearing the gospel and receiving hope. Lord, we pray especially for the ministry of Woodruff Road, that you would sharpen and clarify all the more our message, that our gospel would be one that would go forward in power, would convict and convert, would sanctify and build up those who hear. Lord, we pray for the reality of our fellowship as we seek to love one another and serve one another, that you would keep us from simply being a group of people who just agree on a set of principles and doctrines, but that we would be marked by a growing love for one another, a growing willingness to lay down our lives for one another and meet one another's needs. Lord, we pray all these things with great confidence in the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the head of the church, that He will bless and equip the church, that He will provide for His body. So, Lord, we pray in the name and the power and the authority and the standing of Christ. Amen. We didn't finish up the sheet that you got last week, but we're not going to because we're going to move on. And you should have gotten a sheet that says up in the corner, Lesson 3. And the first premise on it is the second principle of general hermeneutics. Let me just give you a quick update on where we are and what we've talked about. Up here on the board are what we've been talking about for the last two or three weeks. And this is our premise, that to properly interpret the Bible or any text of the Bible, you have to run on two tracks. And those two tracks are a spiritual track and an intellectual or literary track. Spiritual track, meaning to interpret properly any text, means you have to at least be aware and be practicing these things. First of all, the basic law of regeneration, meaning that God is only going to reveal truth to those who are His children. This may come, as we talk about this, as a surprising concept, but over and over again you see in the Scripture that it's impossible for the unbeliever to understand Scripture, that regeneration is a prior necessity to understanding the Word. Second principle is the law of humility. We see this in Matthew 11, where Jesus says He is actively hiding truth from the unbeliever and revealing it only to the believer. And so, again, and hiding it from the proud and revealing it to the humble. Law of obedience, where in Matthew 11, Jesus says, "Take my yoke upon you and learn from me." The whole principle is someone must come and say, I'm submitting to Christ in order to learn. And finally, if you're going to understand Scripture, you have to ask and plead. Psalm 119, we looked at as an example, 10 different occasions where the believer is marked by crying out to God to teach him the truth and the Word. But then, we saw those, if that's one track that you have to run on to properly interpret Scripture, this is the whole other track. And we said you can't separate these two. For example, the person who says, I'm not going to pay any attention to this. I'm not going to worry about language and context and history and background. All I'm going to do is just say, I'm a Christian, I'm converted, I'm humble, I'm committed to obeying, and I'm going to ask the Lord to show me the meaning of the Word. But I'm not going to do any of these things. I'm not going to dig and study and work. Well, that's ludicrous. But by the same token, it's just as ludicrous to say, I don't need to be involved in any of this. Anybody can come and just do the literary work and interpret the Word of God. Our premise isn't either or, it's both and. And so we talked about the basic, and these are basic. We could, and maybe if the Lord providentially opens up another time down the road, we can go further. But these are seven introductory literary principles to interpret any passage. First of all, if you can't read from back up there, first principle says, in the Holy Spirit, prayerfully study the author's historical background. And we saw examples of that. It's important to understand the geography or history or politics or culture surrounding the context. The second principle is the theme, one that we're going to look at tonight. In the Holy Spirit, prayerfully study the Old Testament or New Testament book as a whole until you're aware of and can concisely state the author's unifying theme or their purpose for writing. Now, this issue, we're going to be talking about this more in just a moment. When you come to any piece of culture or literature, one of the vital things to say is to simply ask it the question of a song on the radio, of a book, of an article in a newspaper, of a television show, to say, what is this person trying to get me to think or feel or do or believe? When I was doing student ministry, I'd play a 3-minute song, play it on the tape, and I'd have 50 kids, and I'd say, what does this person want you to think or do or feel or believe? I don't know. It's just got a good beat and I can dance to it. And I'd say, no, anybody who writes a book, writes a song, makes a movie, anybody who does that has an agenda. They want you to think something. They want you to feel something. They want you to do something. And the important thing that you should do is not just be a consumer who lets everything just wash over you, but to say, what do they want me to think? What do they want me to feel? What do they want me to do? That's important to do when you watch television. That's why our model of anytime we watch anything at our house is to always engage in interactive listening or watching. And Sandy's worse than I am at this, but if you were to come to our house and you were to watch, especially when we watched a few snippets of a few minutes of the evolution thing the last couple of nights, is to not sit there and say, I believe it because it's on television. I'm just letting it wash over me. But to say, they're trying to get me to believe something. They're trying to get me to think something here. And I see what it is. And you're not going to put that over on me. Well, the first question you should ask with anything, a book of the Bible, a movie, a song, is what does this chief idea this person's trying to communicate? What's the theme? And that's going to be what we're going to engage in and exercise in doing in just a moment. Third basic principle. In the Holy Spirit, prayerfully study the book as a whole so you can see the author's plan or his outline, the way he relates the parts to accomplish his purpose. Fourth, we talk about context, how you identify context. Fifth is studying the individual words. Sixth, the grammar and syntax. And finally, we talked about this last week. Final principle as we start is, in the Holy Spirit, prayerfully interpret every individual book and everything in it in light of the theme and plan of the whole Bible. That if you're interpreting a text and you say, now, this seems to be out of accord with all the rest of the Bible, but I think I'm going to arrive at this novel interpretation, that you should rethink your interpretation, because the Bible as a whole has a theme. And any individual verse must fit into that theme of the Bible. And we said, basic theme of the Bible is the glory of God. That's always a good theme for Presbyterians. The glory of God, especially in the sovereign and gracious redemption of the elect and the damnation of the lost. Well, I want to think tonight about this whole concept of theme, because we're working through these. How do you actually take a text and find these things? How do you find out what the theme is of the book or the plan of a book? So I want us to think through on your sheet some of the ways that we can get to this. Second principle of general hermeneutics is, in the Holy Spirit, prayerfully study the Old or New Testament book as a whole until you're aware of and can state concisely the author's unifying theme, his purpose for writing, his chief end. Now, let me make you engage with me for just a few minutes in an exercise, because I want to think through this whole concept of what constitutes a book of the Bible and how do you determine its theme. So first of all, somebody tell me what the definition is of the Bible. I'm trying to push you to a conclusion here. What's the definition of the Bible? I did this today with David McIntosh. He's no fun. It's no fun to do it with a seminary trained guy. But if somebody were to come up who just dropped out of space and fell down on Woodruff Road, and you went up to him and you're holding a Bible and you said, the Bible says you need to trust Christ. Well, what's the Bible? What's the quick definition? And by the way, in a post-Christian culture, we're going to have to do more and more of this. Somebody define for me what the Bible is. God's written revelation. Anybody want to add anything to that? God's written revelation in 66 separate books. Anybody want to add anything to that? Let me give you a working definition of the Bible. Because we're trying to get to think of how do you find the theme of a book or the Bible. For a definition of the Bible, the sacred scriptures of the Old and New Testaments as received by the Christian church as a divinely consummated revelation. It means God's given it to us, it's done. I'll say that again. The sacred scriptures of the Old and New Testaments, as received by the Christian church, that would exclude something like the Apocrypha, as a divinely consummated revelation, meaning it's God-given and it's done. So that's, with that as a definition of a Bible, let's go on and ask further. What's the definition of a book? A book is anything considered as a literary composition of some length. Okay? Literary composition of some length. Now, let me ask, is the Bible one book?
Yes.
How so? It's one book in that it's contained in one, self-contained in one volume. But if it's not, in the sense that books within the Bible can exist by themselves as literary compositions. For example, let me move a psalm, because I want us to real quickly get through this process of thinking about what a book is and deciding what the theme is. 1 Samuel a book?
Yes and no.
How so?
It's a grouping of writings for a period of time, that we call 1 Samuel, but it's part of a group of another book, 1 and 2 Samuel, as one section.
You know, that's why he's an elder. I want you to look at the last verse of 1 Samuel and the first verse of 2 Samuel. First Samuel 31. We'll pick up in 1 Samuel 31, verse 9. This is one of those texts that you don't get here preached a lot in secret-driven churches. 1 Samuel 31, 9. They cut off his head and stripped off his armor. This is Saul. Cut off his head, stripped off his armor, and sent word throughout the land of the Philistines to proclaim it in the temple of their idols and among the people. Then they put his armor in the temple of the Ashtoreths, and they fastened his body to the wall of Bethshan. Now when the inhabitants of Jabesh-Gilead heard what the Philistines had done to Saul, all the valiant men arose and traveled all night and took the body of Saul and the bodies of his sons from the wall of Bethshan, and they came to Jabesh and burned them there. Then they took their bones and buried them under the tamarisk tree at Jabesh and fasted 7 days. Now when you look at that, you think, that's the end of the book of 1 Samuel. But now look at the first verse of 2 Samuel. Now it came to pass after the death of Saul, when David had returned from the slaughter of the Amalekites. What do we have there? You have just a seamless transition. And so it's obvious that 1 and 2 Samuel, you could, if we would have just said the book of Samuel, that could be read together as one book. It could be read as a narrative history. And so when we ask, what is a book? Well, 1 and 2 Samuel is, 1 Samuel is a book, but it's part of the continuing saga, continuing 2 Samuel. And so what we can say is, these two, they go chronologically and historically hand in hand. Now let's try that again. Look at Amos, the very end of the book of Amos. The end of Amos is on page 810, if you're looking for that. The end of Amos. Let's try this trick. We just did it with 1 and 2 Samuel. We read the last couple verses of 1 Samuel. First couple verses of 2 Samuel, seamless transition. So let's look at Amos 9, verse 15. I will plant them in their land, and no longer shall they pulled up from the land I have given them, says the Lord your God. Now let's just go to the next verse, next book. The vision of Obadiah, thus says the Lord God concerning Edom. Does that work? Can you just run those two together? Totally different time frames, totally different issues. And so, somebody define what a book is now. Because we've got some things within the Bible that can fit together with other things and they can be a book. For example, what would be another example of something that could fit with something else in the Bible and be a self-contained unit? Was meant to be a self-contained unit. Luke and Acts, what else? The Pentateuch. First five books of the Bible are meant to be read as, in fact, they were one scroll. And so there are, what's that? Chronicles, same thing. So there are things inside the Scripture that are a book and should be studied as so, even though they come as two, three, or even five books underneath our typical heading. Now, what makes the difference? What defines something as a book in the Bible? Because we're saying it's not necessarily just 1 Chronicle or 1 Samuel is a book. We're saying 1 and 2 Samuel together is a book. Genesis through Deuteronomy is a book. So now somebody give me a definition of a book of the Bible. How about this? Book in the Bible is one logical, thematically joined unit of thought. Logical, thematically joined unit of thought. Now, I'm pushing all this to get us to the point where we can say, okay, after we define what a book is, then let's determine what the theme is. So we're saying a book is something that's logical, thematically joined, unit of thought. Now let me push us and make our definition just a little bit tighter. Is Proverbs a book? Everybody comfortable with saying Proverbs is a book? Okay, let's define what the difference is, though, between what type of book it is. Look at Proverbs 11, and I'll show you an example. Proverbs 11, the first few verses. Proverbs 11, verse 1, "Dishonest scales are an abomination to the Lord, but a just weight is His delight. When pride comes, then comes shame, but with the humble is wisdom. The integrity of the upright will guide them, but the perversity of the unfaithful will destroy them. Riches don't profit in the day of wrath, but righteousness delivers from death. The righteousness of the blameless will direct his way aright, but the wicked will fall by his own wickedness." What would you call the type of literature that we're reading there in the first 11 verses of Proverbs? What? Poetry? What else? Wisdom? Okay. Now, in fact, if this is a book of wisdom, what does wisdom, technically speaking, what good does wisdom do you? Wisdom teaches you how to respond to a variety of situations. What Proverbs does, why it's so needful for parents to use Proverbs when teaching their children, is if you read through the chapters of Proverbs, it gives you almost a full span of what a child needs to be wise in 1,000 situations. How to talk to people, how to listen to people, how to respond to authority. All of these things, Proverbs teaches God's wisdom. In fact, Proverbs is the wisdom of Christ. This is wisdom for day in, day out living. Now look at another example, and I want us to think about the difference. Look back to Amos. Keep one finger in Proverbs 11. Back to Amos. Chapter 1. In Amos 1, beginning at verse 3. "Thus says the Lord, for 3 transgressions of Damascus and for 4 I will not turn away its punishment. Because they have threshed Gilead with implements of iron, but I'll send fire into the house of Hazael, which will devour the palaces of Ben-Hadad. I'll also break the gate bar of Damascus and cut off the inhabitant from the valley of Avon and the one who holds the scepter from Beth-Eden. The people of Syria shall go captive to Kir, says the Lord." What kind of literature is this? We just said Proverbs is wisdom. What is this? Well, it's even more than prophecy. Okay? If Proverbs describes wisdom, abstract wisdom, what would we say Amos does? We say it's prophecy. But what else is it? Judgment. What else? It's a historical narrative. It's telling what's going to happen to a specific group of people. Proverbs doesn't say, now listen, if you live in Damascus and you are unjust, this will happen to you. Proverbs is just general wisdom for all peoples at all places at all times. Amos tells us specifically what's going to happen to a group of people in a place in a certain time. And so one of the things that we have to do is not only can we just be so generalized as to say, Proverbs is a book and Amos is a book, what else do we have to add about both of these? What type of literature they are? For example, I hope you don't interpret Revelation the same way you interpret John. Because one is apocalyptic and one is historic narrative. And so when we talk about a book, we have to say it's a book of wisdom or it's a book of prophecy or it's a book of history. If we're even going to determine the theme, we have to know what type of literature it is. Let me move on real quickly. I want us to get us to an exercise. Now, when we think about books, and how to find out what the author has in mind, what he wants to communicate and what his theme is. Let's look at a few examples I have listed there. John 20, which we looked at a few weeks ago, in thinking about how do you determine what the author's theme is. While you're turning to John 20, for example, you know in Proverbs, you already have a big hint that something like Proverbs, it's in that section of the Bible that's wisdom literature, probably the theme of Proverbs has something to do with wisdom. But when we come to a book like John, how do you determine what the theme of the book is. Well, look at John 20. We saw this a couple weeks ago. John 20, verse 30. And truly Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these, the things that are recorded, these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. The theme of John's gospel, he just tells it to you right here. This is rare, but I'm going to show you a couple other examples. This is rare. He just tells you, here's my theme. My theme is Jesus Christ is the Son of God, and everything I have written is to get you to believe that theme. Everything is pointing to that theme and tied to that theme. And so if you're wondering, what is John? Remember I said when you watch a movie, when you listen to a song, when you read a newspaper article, say, what's this guy trying to get me to believe or think? John tells you here, what is he trying to get you to believe or think? That Jesus is the Son of God. That's why he's trying to get you to believe. Now let's see if that works any place else. Look at Luke chapter 1. Let's see if Luke will tell you what his theme is. By the way, in those books where it's just handed to you, typically the theme of the book is either handed to you in the first 10 verses or the last 10 verses of the book. If the author's going to do it, he's going to tell it to you there. Look at Luke chapter 1. In Luke 1, Luke begins to write, "Inasmuch as many have taken in hand to set in order a narrative of those things which have been fulfilled among us, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word delivered them to us, it seemed good to me also, having had perfect understanding of all things from the very first, to write to you an orderly account, most excellent Theophilus, that you may know the certainty of those things in which you were instructed." Literally, the Greek there says, so that you may know the exact truth. And so Luke tells you his theme, his purpose, right here in verse 4, in Luke 1, 4. He says, I'm writing you as a historian by historical method, here's my theme, to show you with witnesses and confirmation the accuracy and the real account of what happened in the life of Christ. That's his theme, is for you to see exactly what happened in the life of Christ. The premise of Luke is absolute truthfulness, absolute historicity, absolute reliability. By the way, you can learn a whole lot about historical method if you want to be a good historian by reading Luke. If you want to be a bad historian, pick up that paper that was on the table as you came in. It's a critique by Chuck Colson of the PBS Evolution series. It shows how already historic revisionism, bad historical methodology has been characterizing this. But if you want to know how to be an accurate historian, Luke's gospel is a good place. Let's look at another example. An author who will give you his theme and his organizing principle. Look at 1 Peter 5. Verse 12, Peter's summing up his first letter. And he says in 1 Peter 5:12, "By Silvanus, our faithful brother, as I consider him, I have written to you, briefly, exhorting and testifying that this is the true grace of God in which you stand." Now, if you don't get what Peter is saying there, he's saying, I've just sent to you five chapters on what constitutes true doctrine, true sovereign grace, the gospel, and how you can stand. And what the whole epistle of Peter is about is what constitutes true grace, a true work of God, and how to identify it. And so he tells you that's his organizing principle, that's his theme. Well, an easy example of this is look at 1 John chapter 1. One other example. 1 John chapter 1. Just a tiny bit of background. When John writes this letter, one of the things that was flourishing were a group of heretics known as Docetics. It comes from the Greek word dokeo, which means to seem. And the Docetics said Jesus Christ was not a real human being. He didn't really take full flesh. Yeah, maybe he was 100% God, but he was not man. He was just, to use their term, sort of a cloudy apparition. And so the Docetics said God would never come and really take flesh. They were Gnostics. Well, look how John begins his narrative. He's writing against these people. He says in verse 1, That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we've seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled concerning the word of life. The life was manifested, and we have seen and bear witness and declare to you that eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested to us. That which we have seen and heard, we declare to you, that you also may have fellowship with us, and truly our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son Jesus Christ. These things we write to you that your joy may be full. He says right there in the first four verses, we've handled Christ, we've touched Him, we've seen Him. And our theme, what I'm going to write to you, is all centered around this theme. That Jesus has come in the flesh, and this is how we have, this is how all Christians have fellowship. We have fellowship and joy by admitting and agreeing that God has come in the flesh. And so the whole epistle of 1 John is going to be centered around that theme. That the true Christian is known as the one who confesses the living Christ, the one who's come in the flesh. Now, all of that is just background and example for us to talk through how to do this in a real setting. Because the last thing I want to do is set forth a theory and never give us opportunity to practice. Is how do you go about finding the theme of an actual book? And so what I want us to do is study together a whole book of the Bible in the few minutes that are remaining and determine the theme. And you're going to say, we can do that in just a few minutes? We'll do a short book. Look at the book of Nahum, and we're going to see how do you determine the theme of one book of the Bible in just a few minutes. Now, if you're here and you have one of these, you're going to cheat. So let me warn you right now, don't cheat. Several of you had asked about what's a good study Bible that gives a lot of these principles. We just ordered a bunch more for the book table. If you go into Crossway, you will pay, somebody said, $75 for a leather version. These are $28. We just ordered them from Ligonier. This is a hardback. It's not leather. But this, it says Reformation Study Bible. They just changed the name. It's the new Geneva Study Bible, but it's the same thing. It's called Reformation Study Bible. Several hardbacks sitting up here. They have great introductions. They, a lot of the things that I say here, you need to know these things. A lot of times they will have, right up at the front of the introduction of the book, they will have all of these things listed. They'll have all this homework done for you. This is a good help. Now, it shouldn't be a crutch. You should still do your own study, but this is a good help. And some of the study notes are just outstanding. If you want one of these, there's a bunch on the book table, a bunch up here. Now, one of the first things we should do, let's put into practice what we know. We already know that in the Holy Spirit, we're just a principle too. We're going to try to find the theme of the book, but let's ask what the author's historical background is. And so already, here's one of the things that we should know. Now, let me tell you, it's a basic chronology that anybody's going to study the Old Testament has to be able to fit anything into. There are certain pivotal dates. Any time that you're studying an Old Testament book, you should say, you should set up a grid in your mind and say, where does it fit on this grid? Basic events and dates of the Old Testament. Creation. Abraham at 1800 B.C. Moses at 1400 B.C. David at 1000 B.C. Divided monarchy. This is after the death of Solomon. The kingdom splits into the northern kingdom, that's why they're on top, and the southern kingdom, that's why they're on bottom. And then something that's vital. If you're going to understand all of the prophets, both major and minor, you have to know some pivotal points in history. The northern kingdom, known as Israel in prophetic, in Old Testament writings, and Judah. The northern kingdom is carted off into Assyrian captivity in 722 B.C. An easy way to remember this is, and to keep these straight, is captivity A, captivity B, because captivity A is done by the Assyrians and captivity B by the Babylonians. And so these two dates, 722 B.C., 10 tribes are carted off here. And finally, in captivity B, 2 tribes. And so one of the things, and then they come back in 516 B.C., and we go over to the incarnation and the cross and resurrection. But one of the things you always have to ask in the prophets is, Who are they writing to? What point in history do they write? Do they fall here, 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 and here? Well, as we look at Nahum, and as we try to figure out Nahum's theme, let's look as he begins. Nahum chapter 1, verse 1. We're going to fly through this whole book and determine what the theme is. And at the same time, let's create an outline for the book of Nahum. Because I'm going to tell you what I figured out after several years is that the vast majority of evangelicals, if they have a good understanding of the structure of any book, it's probably maybe Romans, maybe Genesis. But when you get into about 60 out of the 66 books, people say, I don't have the first idea what that's about. That's just one of those mysterious books where people are saying woe and bad stuff and visions and I don't. And what practical use does that have for my life in the year 2001? What we're going to see is how the book of Nahum has huge implications for Woodruff Road Presbyterian Church today. And we'll see it all, and we'll see what the theme of it is in just a few minutes. So let's outline it and figure out what the theme is. Let's start in chapter 1. We're going to outline, so let's start here, and we'll just assume that the outline, we'll take it from here. Look at the first six verses. The burden against Nineveh, the book of the vision of Nahum the Elkoshite. So we know who the author is already, right? In case you didn't read the title, he tells you right up front who he is. He doesn't wait to sign the book till the end. He says right up front, this is the vision of Nahum. He even tells you he's the Elkoshite, tells you who his family is. And begins, God is jealous and the Lord avenges. The Lord avenges and is furious. The Lord will take vengeance on his adversaries and he reserves wrath for his enemies. Now look at verse 3. This seems to be antithetical to verse 2. The Lord is slow to anger and great in power and will not at all acquit the wicked. The Lord has his way in the whirlwind and in the storm, and the clouds are the dust of his feet. He rebukes the sea and makes it dry, and dries up all the rivers. Bashan and Carmel wither. The flower of Lebanon wilts. The mountains quake before him. The hills melt. The earth heaves at his presence. Yes, the world and all who dwell in it. Who can stand before his indignation, and who can endure the fierceness of his anger? His fury is poured out like fire, and the rocks are thrown down by him. Somebody sum up those first six verses, what all of that is saying in just a line or a phrase. What are those first six verses about? God's power. I agree. God's power. Okay? Let's keep reading. Look at verse 7. Does everybody agree with that? The first six verses are all about God's power? Okay? Verse 7. The Lord is good, a stronghold in the day of trouble, and He knows those who trust in Him. Now, is verse 7 different than the first six verses? How? Does it say something different than the first six verses are saying? What? Goodness of God. And notice what else. Who's God good to? Those who trust in Him, His people. And so, let's say, according to verse 7, God's goodness to His people. If you can't read that, don't worry. My kids and my wife can't either. Then look at verse 8. Chapter 1, verse 8. But with an overflowing flood, He'll make an utter end of its place, and darkness will pursue His enemies. Now what does that say differently than what verse 7 says? God's goodness to His people, but His judgment on His enemies. Okay, now, before we even move any further, let's just say the first eight verses. We're saying, what do we think the theme may be? Just based on what we've got here. What might the theme of this book be? Just knowing what we know. Attributes of God. Righteousness of God, attributes of God. Righteousness is certainly one of His attributes. Okay? Righteous judgment. But how does that square up with this?
Well, He's still justice. Well, He judges whether you're righteous.
To me, it's talking about God's power in combination with His sovereignty in terms of who He chooses, how He deals with His people or His enemies.
Okay. Larry said God's power, how he deals with his friends or his enemies. And by the way, remember what we said is if you're going to interpret any section of the scriptures rightly, you have to interpret it rightly in light of the whole theme of the Bible. Let's just see if the theme of Nahum might actually be the theme of the Bible. Remember what we said the theme of the scriptures is? The glory of God, especially in the sovereign and gracious redemption of his elect and the damnation of the lost. Does that look anything like what we're starting to see sizing up? Looks like the same theme, doesn't it? Well, let's read on. Chapter 1, verse 9. What do you conspire against the Lord? He will make an utter end of it. Affliction will not rise up a second time. Now, let me just stop here before we move on. Who does this letter say it's written to or against in verse 1? Nineveh. Anybody know who Nineveh is? Nineveh is... Now, let me point out a couple of things that are important to say. This letter is being written somewhere around the year 655 B.C. Now, what's happened? Assyria has already carted off the 10 northern tribes. And so all that's left are the two tribes in the south. And who's on the throne there? Well, what we'll see who's on the throne there is Manasseh. Anybody remember good old Manasseh? The wicked king who got saved in his late years by the sovereign grace of God? Manasseh's on the throne. And by the way, Manasseh's in that phase of his rule where, you remember, he's on the throne for over a generation. He's on the throne and he's cooperating with the Assyrians. Anybody know what the capital city of Assyria is? Nineveh. Anybody else remember what happened in Nineveh about 100 years earlier? Jonah went there and there was massive revival in Nineveh. Massive conversions. I mean, such that put to shame all the people who say, we're going to hold a revival and three people walk an aisle. This is real sovereign grace. Thousands of people getting swept into the kingdom of God. And then 100 years later, massive apostasy in Nineveh and in Assyria. And so Assyria is the world power in 655. And the capital city of Assyria is Nineveh. The Ninevites are known for their bloodthirstiness, their cruelty, their oppression. By the way, Nineveh was the abortion capital of the world at that time. Isn't that interesting? Known for aborting girls, especially, because they were of no value. They couldn't be soldiers. Well, so this letter is written by the prophet Nahum in 655. And think about this. He writes as this little prophet here in the southern kingdom. Already the 10 tribes of the northern kingdom have been carted off, and he's writing against Nineveh, which is a dangerous thing. That's the ruling city, the ruling power. And what he's telling them is, God's going to judge you. Now, let's go on and read in chapter 1, verse 9. He's speaking directly here. He told us in verse 1, this is against Nineveh. And he starts them out with a theology, telling them who God is. Pick up in verse 9. What do you conspire against the Lord? Now, what is the inference here about the Ninevites' worldview and ethos? Look at the first part of verse 9. What does he say? A nation who is plotting wickedness, who is that against? Because we would just say, well, nations just decline into wickedness. But if you read Psalm 2, you know that all national wickedness is a plot against God and against His rule and His kingship and His sovereignty. And so Nahum doesn't just say, Nineveh, you're a wicked city. He says, you're conspiring against the Lord. And read on. He will make an utter end of it. And so he says, Ninevites, this isn't going to work. He will make an utter end of your plot. He says, affliction will not rise up a second time. That means when He puts you down, you won't get back up. Verse 10, while tangled like thorns and drunken like drunkards, they shall be devoured like stubble fully dried. From you comes forth one who plots evil against the Lord, a wicked counselor. Now, if we were going to sum up verse 9 through 11, what would we say? How about evil plots will be frustrated by God? Is that fair? Well, whether it is or not, we'll just say this. Since I have the magic markers, so. Against God, we'll be frustrated. Okay? Let's move on quickly. Chapter 1, verse 12. Thus says the Lord, though they are safe, and likewise many, yet in this manner they will be cut down when he passes through. Though I have afflicted you, I will afflict you no more, for now I will break off his yoke from you and burst your bonds apart. Now stop for a second. Analyze verse 12 and 13 because something just happened that most casual Bible readers who just read devotionally read past. Does anybody spot a change of voice or a change of people who are being addressed in verse 12 and 13? Change of audience. Who's being talked to now in verse 12 and 13? Because who was being talked to in verse 9 to 11? The Ninevites, the Assyrians. Who's being talked to in verse 12 and 13? Who? God's people. Because look at what is said in verse 13. The Lord says, for now I will break off his yoke from you. See, the Ninevites, the Assyrians, they're oppressing the people of God. And God says, judgment's coming, help's coming, I'm going to deliver you from your oppressors. He says, I will burst your bonds apart. And so in verse 12 and 13, one of the things I want you to be real careful about for the next several verses. I want you to be real careful and say, who's God first? Because the Lord doesn't say, this is where you have to work. The Lord doesn't just hand this to you and say, I am now speaking to Judah. Now I'm speaking to Nineveh. Now I'm speaking to Judah. God doesn't do that. You have to be a discerning interpreter and figure this out. So verse 12 and verse 13 is simply, we could call it the destiny of Judah, which is what, according to verse 13? Freedom, deliverance. Okay, let's keep studying. Look at verse 14. The Lord has given a command concerning you. Your name shall be perpetuated no longer. Out of the house of your gods I will cut off the carved image and the molded image. I'll dig your grave for your vile. Okay, who's the Lord talking to through his mouthpiece now in verse 14? Okay, so we just switched back again, didn't we? Anybody see how this is moving back and forth? Now, the reason why I'm doing this demonstrably is when you study a text like this, you ought to have your pen out and be asking yourselves all kinds of questions. Who's the Lord talking to in this verse? And you have to be paying attention to the text because look what just happened. We just moved back again in verse 14 to the destiny of Nineveh. And look how this is jumping around from verse to verse. How the Lord is changing the subject. You've got to be paying attention verse by verse by verse to what the Lord is saying. Look now at verse 15. Now see, does the Lord stay with the destiny of the Ninevites? Verse 15. Behold on the mountains the feet of him who brings good tidings, who proclaims peace. O Judah, keep your appointed feast, perform your vows, for the wicked one shall no more pass through you. He is utterly cut off. Who's verse 15 talking to? Okay. Isn't this astounding? Look what the Lord does in just a handful of verses. He's giving hope to the people in Judah in the southern kingdom. We'll just call it the SK. Look at what just happened. If you weren't watching, the road just took several turns just like this in just a handful of verses. We went from addressing Judah to Nineveh to Judah again, or the southern kingdom. That's why I'm saying you have to be an alert interpreter to be watching and asking verse by verse, who's the Lord talking to? What's He promising? Let's move on. Chapter 2. He who scatters has come up before your face. Man the fort, watch the road, strengthen your flanks, fortify your power mightily. Who's the Lord talking to there? He's talking to Nineveh. Because he says to Nineveh, he who scatters has come up before your face. And here are these people in Nineveh. Look what they're going to do. They're going to dig in their defenses. They're going to strengthen themselves by their power. It's not going to work. And so we're back again to the destiny of Nineveh. We're moving back and forth between the southern kingdom and Nineveh. Verse 2. For the Lord will restore the excellence of Jacob like the excellence of Israel, for the emptiers have emptied them out and ruined their vine branches. What is verse 2 basically a promise of? Restoration for Judah. That's the verse begins. The Lord will restore the excellence of Jacob. And so notice what just happened. Destiny again of Judah. We just keep moving back and forth between these. Let's see if we can get some clearance where the Lord talks through his mouthpiece for one subject for a stretch. Beginning at verse 3. We're going to get a break here. Through verse 13. Notice what begins in verse 3. The shields of his mighty men are made red. The valiant men are in scarlet. What's being described here are the Ninevites on the day of battle. The valiant men are in scarlet. The chariots come with flaming torches in the day of his preparation, and the spears are brandished. The chariots rage in the street. They jostle one another in the broad roads. They seem like torches. They run like lightning. He remembers his nobles. They stumble in their walk. They make haste to her walls. The defense is prepared. This is talking about the defense of the city of Nineveh. Verse 6, the gates of the rivers are opened. The palace is dissolved. It's decreed. She shall be led away captive. She shall be brought up, and her maidservants shall lead her as with the voice of doves beating their breasts. Though Nineveh of old was like a pool of water, now they flee away. Halt, halt, they cry, but no one turns back. And what you hear in verse 9 is what people are shouting in the streets. It's a prophecy of what people are going to shout in the streets of Nineveh when they're totally ransacked. Take spoil of silver, take spoil of gold. There's no end of treasure or wealth of every desirable prize. Now what do we hear in Nineveh in the streets there? Verse 10, she's empty, desolate and waste. The heart melts, the knees shake. Much pain is in every side, and all their faces are drained of color. Where is the dwelling of the lions and the young and the feeding place of the young lions, where the lion walked, the lioness and lion's cub? No one made them afraid. The lion tore in pieces enough for his cubs, killed for his lionesses, filled his caves with prey and his dens with flesh. Now notice the summation of this in verse 13. Behold, I am against you, says the Lord of hosts. Who's he speaking to? The Ninevites. Behold, I'm against you. I'll burn your chariots in smoke, and the sword shall devour your young lions. I'll cut off your prey from the earth, and the voice of your messengers shall be heard no more. And so in verses 3 through 13, what you have is a lengthy discussion. But if we were going to sum it up, we would just say, the Lord saying, I'm against you, Nineveh. Well, what a chilling thing for a whole culture to hear the prophetic word of God. I'm against you. I'm opposed to you. Your civilization is going to come crashing down. Now, let's see if the whole book comes out with hope for God's people. Look at chapter 3, verse 1. Woe to the bloody city. It is all full of lies and robbery. Now think about this for a moment. When this prophecy is given, Assyria has been in control of the land of Palestine for almost 80 years, or almost 70 years at this point. They're oppressing Palestine, and the poor people of Israel, the poor people of the southern kingdom, all they know is every day we get ground under the thumb of the Ninevites. Our ruler, Manasseh, cooperates with them. We're oppressed. Our children and our wives are taken from us. And they're crying out to God, Lord, remove these oppressors from us. Well, of course, guess who they're going to be oppressed by? The Lord does remove. But guess who the Lord then gives? The Babylonians, to oppress them a little longer until they learn their lesson about idolatry. But they're crying out to God. And they're saying, Lord, crush our enemies. Take these people off our backs. These people grind us into powder. And so what is going to be the future for anybody who oppresses the people of God? That's what we need to see. What are the Assyrians? They're the oppressors of God's people. Well, look at chapter 3, verse 1. Woe to the bloody city, speaking of Nineveh, the capital city of Assyria. Woe to the bloody city. It's all full of lies and robbery. So what marks Nineveh? What's the character, the moral character of Nineveh, the capital city of Assyria? The moral character, yeah, sin is the, we could say, lies, robbery. So far is what we see. It's full of lies and robbery. Its victim never departs. That's a Hebraic way of saying that what always is going on there is oppression all the time. Its victim never departs. The noise of a whip, the noise of rattling wheels, of galloping horses, clattering chariots, horsemen charged with bright sword and glittering spear. There's a multitude of slain, a great number of bodies, countless corpses. They stumble over the corpses. And so another thing that we could say here is just bloodshed. Tons of what's marked, Nineveh is marked by violence and bloodshed. By the way, does this look familiar as a culture? We've never seen a culture like that, have we? Well, keep reading. Verse 4, because of the multitude of harlotries of the seductive harlot, the mistress of sorceries, who sells nations through her harlotry and families through her sorcery. Notice what another part of the sin is in verse 4. Is you see sorcery, witchcraft, idolatry, and you notice specifically that families, whole families, go down the tubes. This is covenantal sin. In verse 5, behold, I'm against you, says the Lord of hosts. Now, I want you to notice how vivid the figures of speech are that are used here. Verse 5, the Lord says, speaking to Nineveh, I will lift your skirts over your face. I will show the nations your nakedness and the kingdoms your shame. Now, that's a graphic figure of speech, isn't it? What's that saying? What's the Lord saying? He's saying, I'm going to humiliate you. I'm going to embarrass you. I'm not just going to bring you down. But you see here the Lord saying, I'm going to humble and grind into the dust the Ninevites. That figure of speech, I'm going to lift your skirts over your face, show the nations your nakedness and the kingdoms your shame. He's saying, you people think, you Ninevites, you Assyrians, you think you're proud and you're arrogant and have no need of God. I'm going to humble you in front of all of the nations and bring you down to the dust. Well, keep reading. Verse 6, I will cast abominable filth upon you, make you vile, make you a spectacle. It shall come to pass that all who look upon you will flee from you and say, Nineveh is laid waste. Who will bemoan her? Where shall I seek comforters for you? And so if we're going to sum up chapters 3, verse 1 through 7, what would we say? What's a good way of summing up what God is saying in verses 1 through 7? Nineveh will be humiliated. Why? But she's brought it on herself. Nineveh has brought humiliation on herself. And so it's not the Lord's not just saying in verses 1 through 7, I'm going to judge Nineveh, even though she doesn't deserve it, even though she's righteous. I just arbitrarily feel like I'm going to judge her. That's not at all what God's saying. He's saying, I'm going to judge her and humble her because of her sin. Judgment always comes because of sin. Nineveh has brought judgment on herself by sin. See, I think we can do this. I think we can outline it in one blackboard. Verse 8. God says to Nineveh, are you better than no Ammon? And look in your margin notes. You'll see there a note that says, a note referring to a city known as Ancient Thebes. This was a city which had just been destroyed about 10 years earlier in Egypt by, guess who? The Assyrians. In their conquest, in their military conquest, they had brought down the city known as Noamon or Thebes, depending on how it's translated. He says, the Lord speaking now to the Assyrians, are you better than Noamon that was situated by the river, that had the waters around her, whose rampart was the sea, whose wall was the sea? And he's saying, here was a city, this city, Thebes, that was fortified and strong, and it was militarily situated. He says, Ethiopia and Egypt were her strength, and it was boundless. Put and Lubim were your helpers. That's referring to a geographic district. Yet she was carried away. She went into captivity. Her young children also were dashed to pieces at the head of every street. They cast lots for her honorable men, and all her great men were bound in chains. You also will be drunk. You will be hidden. You also will seek refuge from the enemies. And what God is saying here to the residents of Nineveh and Assyria, saying, you think that you're too strong to be carried off? That's what the people in Thebes were saying 10 years ago. And look at them. They got carried off into captivity. They're no longer in power. Their children got dashed in the streets. Their mayor got sold off into slavery. And so don't be cocky and think it can't happen to you. And so it's a good thing we're about to run out of a book here. Verse 8 to 11 will say, Nineveh compared to Thebes. We better sum this up in another point. Verse 12. All your strongholds are fig trees with ripened figs. Now, what is that whole symbolism there? Fig trees with ripened figs. They're ripe for judgment. Their time's about up, about ready to be picked. If they're shaken, they'll fall into the mouth of the eater. Now, verse 13 is a real interesting verse, just exegetically, because the Hebrew in this is just ambivalent enough where this could be interpreted in a couple of ways. Look at verse 13. God speaking to the Ninevites. He says, "Surely your people," these are the people of Nineveh, "your people in your midst are women. The gates of your land are wide open for your enemies. Fire shall devour the bars of your gates." Now this could mean, if you look at the literal Hebrew, one of two things. Either you have men who are, and the Hebrew would lend itself to the first interpretation, you have men who are effeminate guarding you. Interestingly enough, one of the rampant sins of Nineveh was homosexuality. And so that's one of the first things that's possible interpretation. The other thing, which is even less likely, is that the people of Nineveh were so arrogant about the strength of their city that they actually, instead of having men for soldiers, actually pressed women into service. Now, neither one of those are pretty pictures for a city. But the prophet speaking says, "The people in your midst," meaning the people who are guarding the walls, are women. Verse 14, "Draw your water for the siege." Now look what the prophet is telling the residents of Nineveh. "Draw your water for the siege." He's saying, go ahead and get ready. It's coming. "Fortify your strongholds. Go into the clay and tread the mortar. Make strong the brick kiln. There the fire will devour you. The sword will cut you off. It will eat you up like a locust. Make yourself many like the locust. Make yourself many like the swarming locust. You've multiplied your merchants more than the stars of heaven. The locust plunders and flies away. Your commanders are like swarming locusts, your generals like great grasshoppers, which camp in the hedges on a cold day. When the sun rises, they flee away, and the place where they are is not known. Your shepherds slumber, O king of Assyria. Your nobles rest in the dust. Your people are scattered on the mountains, and no one gathers them. Your injury has no healing. Your wound is severe. All who hear news of you will clap their hands over you. For upon whom has not your wickedness passed continually?" I guess we could say for the last seven verses, 12 through 19, it's the final collapse of Nineveh. Now, we said what we were looking at was, how do you study a book and determine the theme of the book? Well, first of all, you look through context by context and see what each context is saying. Now, when we look at that, what is the theme of Nineveh after you stare at that for a minute and decide, what is the theme of this book? Chapter 3, 1 through 7 brought judgment on yourselves by your sin. But is there anything else being said besides God's righteous judgment? Look at chapter 1, verse 2. Look at chapter 1, verse 2. Certainly, this sums up why judgment is coming. "God is jealous and the Lord avenges. The Lord of vengeance and is furious, will take vengeance on his adversaries, reserves wrath for his enemies." But then look at the flip side. Look at chapter 1, verse 7. "The Lord is good, a stronghold in the day of trouble, and he knows those who trust in him." Why is primarily God judging Nineveh? Because they're oppressing his people. And that's the primary reason why. Now, isn't this interesting? Think about where we see this antithesis. We see God's goodness to his people and God's hatred of those who oppress his people wickedly. Now, if we were going to sum this up, and I'm just doing this for an exercise, I would say, right, I'd give for a theme God's judgment on sin and his deliverance of his people. Now, I said this book is relevant to us today. What lessons can we learn for 2001 in America at Woodruff Road Presbyterian Church from this? Knowing this in context, what are things that we can see from this? What? Yeah, that's always an approach. That's like for his own glory. That's who should repent? According to this. Okay, but making that contemporary, who should repent? Anyone who oppresses the people of God. Anyone who's violent, lying, robbery, bloodshed, all of these things. What other lessons does this book teach us and have for today? Absolutely. Great encouragement to stand fast, even though the culture is crumbling around us. And one of the things that ought to be shown is, what did the people of God, you know, the dispensationalist idea that says, when trouble looks like it's on the horizon, bing, we're going to get raptured out of here. That is so foolish. Because tell that to the people who were under wicked Manasseh cooperating with the Ninevites, who said, well, the Lord always raptures His people out before trouble comes. There were people who were born, lived a whole life, and died being oppressed their whole life. But they had hope. They had trust that God would be just and right by His people and would deliver them. The Lord may be calling your children to live in a country for 70 years where they're oppressed and where their liberties are taken away and their freedom to preach and live out the gospel are very narrow and very slim. We need to remind them, yes, but God will come and judge the enemies of His people. What else can we learn from this?
God wins.
Absolutely. Absolutely. The Lord crushes even the mightiest nations. Because one of the things that's interesting about both Assyria and Babylon is these are world-dominating powers. When Assyria is on the throne for about 200 years, they are world-dominating. They're the steamroller. They make the Blitzkrieg and the Panzer divisions of the Nazis look like pansies. They had absolute control of the whole known world, much like the Roman legions later. And still you'd think, boy, this would go on for millennia. Crushed in 200 years. What other lessons? Yeah. Absolutely. God loves His people. Cares for His people. Even in the midst of oppression, the Lord promises, I'm going to take these people off your back. Well, one of the things that we should see is this theme in keeping with the theme of the Bible? Absolutely. It's the same antithesis. That the glory of God. How is God's glory shown in the book of Nahum? His wrath. His wrath is what is glorified. Because again, that gospel that only wants to talk about God is only glorified by His mercy leaves out half of God's character and personality. God is equally glorified by His wrath being poured out on the wicked. And that's what we see in the book of Nahum. Well, in terms of how to work through a book, that's how to work through a book. That's what I'm saying. Go through context by context and say, theme looks like God's judgment on sin and His deliverance of His people, and I'm doing it in the context of knowing the historical background. Well, next week we will jump into the third principle, how to study the author's plan. See, you didn't think we could do a whole book in one night. Let's do the Psalms next week the same way. Let's pray. Yeah, Psalm 1. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your Word and the glory of it and the matchless nature of its design, that a book written to a people 2,700 years ago can give us hope today, can show us Your character, Your unchanging sovereignty and hatred of sin and love of Your people. Lord, I pray that You would drive us in troubling times and even in times that the culture doesn't see as so troubling, You would drive us over and over again to the Word for our hope and comfort, but even more than that, our understanding of You and Your character and Your ways. Lord, cause us to be people of the book and tied to it, to understand what it says and to gain our delight from it. Lord, we would pray this in the name of the Lord Jesus, who is the living Word. Amen.